If you have your Bibles, I would encourage you to take them and turn to the book of Romans, chapter 14. Romans chapter 14. I don't know if they're all sitting in one place. I'm looking for them. Is the team that's been here this week for Masters, are they, where are they? Right in the middle, smack dab, making waves, moving. Thank you very much. Would you do me a favor? Would you all stand just real quickly? This group has been with us since Wednesday. You recognize some of them. Matt and Stephanie and Gabby worship with us each week from the Master's College. And the rest of them, it's Philip, John, Gertrude. No, I don't know their names. I can't remember their names. I'm sorry. But I just met them once in passing. They have been a tremendous help. I just want to publicly thank you. They helped out with the youth Wednesday night. They've been working around the campus. They helped with a youth outreach event that took place last night. They went down to Sylmar. With the ladies group on Saturday and did some work at Hope Gardens there with Scott and Monique Johnson. So thank you so much for your hard work. It was really a pleasure having you with us. So you guys can begin sit down, but thank you. There are a lot of things college students can do besides going into the community and going to help churches. And so we're very grateful to have had you here with us. Romans chapter 14. We are going to linger here a bit. We've been just going way too fast through Romans, and it's time to slow down. Romans 14, 1 to 12. When we open up Romans 14, the theme remains that's been before us in the last couple chapters, really, and that is love your neighbor as you love yourself. That there is a call to love. There is a call to put other people before yourself. There's a call to think of others more highly than you think of yourself. And that love is supposed to govern all of our relationships. It governs our relationships with one another in the church. It governs the way we respond to, react, and are in relationship with non-believers. It governs our relationship with our government, that we are to be in submission to those that God has ordained to be over us. It's to govern the way we handle our finances and so forth. Love is to govern these things. And as we move into chapter 14, the issue remains the same in the big picture. But now Paul is going to take up a very specific issue with the Roman church. And it is one that is crucial for us to get our arms around. It's one that plagues the church and one that we have to guard against even at St. Gabriel Union. Paul is going to address how unity can be maintained in the midst of significant differences. He's going to mandate to us, in fact, that unity be maintained in the midst of significant differences. If you have not noticed, we are a diverse body of believers. We are diverse culturally. I was thinking this week of just the numbers of people we have in this room right now that have been born outside of the United States, that have come from Central America and South America and from Europe and from Asia. People that have come from all over the world and are living in this area and now call this their church home. We're distinct in age. We have people in our church that are young and people that are old and people that are really, really old. I'm just giving you a hard time. There's a diversity of age, is there not? And not just that the ages are here, but that we see them as part of the church, that we see the children as a significant part of the church, that we have a youth ministry and student ministry and say it's significant that they be part of the body, that all of these ages are part of what happens. We are from diverse economic backgrounds. We are from diverse kinds of jobs. We have people that go every day and sit behind a desk. We have people that go every day and crawl under houses. We have people that dig ditches. We have people that are lawyers. We have people that are doctors, people that are dentists. We have a vast expanse of economic and social backgrounds in this place. Some of us are educated. Some of us are not. Some of us don't care to be. Some of us want to be. There's great diversity in this very group of people with us this morning. Paul says this to us. It is crucial. It is crucial that you maintain unity in the face of all of your differences. And our differences are great. Now, there is a reason, though, that we're all here this morning. From all that diversity, there's a reason we come together in this place. There is something that binds us, and that is why we are to maintain this unity. So I want this morning, we're going to look at Romans chapter 14, verses 1 to 12. And we're going to at least introduce it this morning and understand the issues at stake, and then we're going to go after the passage again this coming week. Let's read it together, starting in verse 1. Listen to the words of Paul to the church of Rome and to us. As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God, while the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord. And if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God, for it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall confess to God. So then, each of us will give an account of himself to God. The first thing I want us to notice in these verses in regards to this issue of unity and this issue of diversity in the church is the identification of the people involved. We cannot miss this. We cannot miss who exactly Paul is talking about. A one way, but he does it in the honor of the Lord. There's a person that eats one day, but he does it in honor of the Lord. So the person eating and the person abstaining are both doing these things in honor of their Lord. We're not to judge a brother. Verse 8, if we, that is weak and strong, live, and if we, that is weak and strong, die, then we die to the Lord. Verse 10, why do you pass judgment on your brother? Why do you despise your brother? We cannot miss this. Whether weak or rather strong, in the context of Romans 14, Paul is speaking to believers. He's saying, believer, you are either a weak believer or a strong believer, but you are both believers. So these are the two groups. Now, here's my guess. When you read this, you make an assumption. And that assumption is, okay, he's talking to two groups, weak and strong. Okay, I'm in the strong. I wonder who's in the weak. That's the assumption we, by nature, are going to be tempted to make. To say, okay, as I read this and as I think through these issues of diversity and potential disunity in the church, I'm a strong brother and there's others around me that are weak brothers. I'm right, they're wrong. That's going to be the temptation. If I'm in a dispute, I'm the one that's strong and I'm in a dispute with the one who is weak. And what I'm going to ask you to do this morning is say, I'm going to come to the text and I'm willing to be one of the weak. I'm willing to let Paul tell me whether I'm weak or whether I'm strong. I'm willing to let the word dictate to me whether or not in particular areas of my life and preferences that I hold, I am the weak brother or the strong brother. So let's look at how Paul defines these groups. We need to identify them first. The first are the weak. Look at verse 1. He gives us very specifically where this weakness lies, does he not? As for the one who is weak, where? In faith. As the one who is weak in faith. Now, this is what it does. It does not mean the one who is barely saved. Okay? This is not one who's barely got his foot into the door of salvation. This is not one who's kind of saved, who's almost saved. He spent 11 chapters defining for us our glorious salvation. Paul has no category for barely saved. You're in or you're out. And this person is in, yet they are weak in faith. There's a group of believers in the Roman church that are weak in their convictions. They're weak in their faith. And specifically, he's going to say, this is the group that is abstaining from eating. This is the group that is abstaining from things. They have not yet worked through the liberation that is theirs through the gospel of Christ. They've not yet worked through the reality that the grace of Christ that has saved them extends to every aspect of life, that there is liberty now in Christ that did not belong to them before they were in Christ. They do not deny justification by faith. That's key. They do not deny how you are saved. They are believers, and they are in the club, and they've been invited to the party. They are part of the Church of Rome. And yet there's an element in which they're untaught. There's elements of immaturity in their walk. And Paul's going to say they're wrong. They are wrong in certain convictions that they hold. And he's going to give us three examples in the passage that's in front of us. The first one comes in verse 2. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person, characteristic of the weak, eats only vegetables. For some reason in this church, there are people saying in the Church of Rome that you can only eat vegetables. You have to abstain from meat. Now, I'm guessing on this one, I can get a hearty amen, right? It is weak to be a vegetarian. Amen? I've offended someone already, I know, okay? But that's the issue facing the Roman church. There's some that said you need to abstain from vegetables. There's some, and he's saying it's the category of the week, that say you need to observe one day as better than another. That you need to esteem one day higher than another. That's a characteristic in this passage of the week. In verse 21, are you ready for this? He's going to say the drinking of wine, or the abstaining of wine. That if you abstain from the drinking of wine, you are a weak brother in this context. These are characteristics of the weak in the Church of Rome. Now understand, the Church of Rome, we've talked about this in our introduction to the book, it's been a while. This is made up of Jewish and Gentile believers. This is made up, it's a church, Rome was the crossroads of civilization, people are coming and going. It's full of diverse people, it's full of diverse cultures. And specifically these two distinct backgrounds, Jewish and Gentile. The Gentiles came to know the Lord, they responded to the gospel and had no baggage, right? It's pretty clear, I need to forsake this false god. I need to knock the idols off my shelf and get rid of the idol. But the Jews were coming to faith in Christ and they believed in him as their Messiah. They embraced the gospel of Jesus Christ, and yet they had a lot of cultural baggage coming with them. And they'd say, no, it's better to abstain from eating certain things. It's better not to drink. It's better that we observe certain days as more holy than others. Now, the debate is not over whether or not you worship on Sunday. That had been settled. The debate, though, is surrounding for them the Sabbath. We should still esteem the Sabbath. We should still set it aside as different. We should treat it differently. We should act differently on Saturday, on our Sabbath. Paul is saying this is a characteristic in this context of weakness. Now, this is key. They are not replacing justification. They are not saying in this group that they believe that it is how you are saved is by abstaining from alcohol. They are not saying it's how you are saved by abstaining from eating meat. They are not saying you are saved by esteeming a day higher than another. But they are convinced in their own mind and their own heart that it pleases God more. That's the issue. They're in the church and they're saying, I know we're not saved by this. I know that it's not justification that we're talking about, but it does please God more if I don't eat meat. And it does bring more glory to God if I don't drink. And it does bring more glory to God if I esteem a day higher than others. Those things please God. And it's my personal conviction to hold fast to these rules. Paul says those are the weak. Now who are the strong? These are a group of people in the Roman church. Most likely in this setting, these are the Gentiles that have worked out the implications of justification and grace and have worked through the full extent of their liberty that belongs to them in Christ in regards to secondary issues. They understand the reach of grace better in their lives than do the people who are weak in faith. They understand that grace has affected not just salvation, but all of life, every area of life, what I eat, what I drink, what day of the week that I'm to honor the Lord, and all these things have been touched by the grace of God. But they are not libertines, okay? Paul's dealt with that. They're not people saying, hey, I'm saved, I can live how I want. That's not what's going on here. He's dealt with that, has he not, in Romans 6. This is not the person that says, I am saved by grace. I'm going to live how I want. Should we do that? Should we continue in sin that grace might abound? Paul says, God forbid. God forbid. That's not what's at stake here. They have a freedom of conscience in certain areas. And in this context, specifically, it's in regard to eating meat, viewing all days the same, and drinking wine. Both parties, don't miss this, both parties, weak and strong, are doing what they're doing to honor the Lord. That's what he says in verse 6, is it not? The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God. The one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. Both groups are doing what they're doing because they believe it's the way that God is most honored. They are thoroughly convinced that their actions, either partaking or abstaining, are the actions that bring most glory to their God. If we don't get that going into this text, we're never going to understand it. That both parties are acting according to the conviction of their heart, believing that their actions are most glorifying to God, that they're most consistent with faith. And these people are in the same church. So those are the people involved, the weak and the strong, both groups believers. Second, let's look at a clarification of the problem. Let's start by talking about what the problem is not. The problem in Rome is not the same problem faced in other cities where Paul addresses similar issues or uses similar examples. The Church of Rome is not the Church of Galatia. The Church of Rome is not the Church of Colossae. In Galatia, do you remember what he says about the Galatians? He uses examples of what you're supposed to eat. He uses examples of observing days. What does he say to those people? He essentially curses them. You are anathema. You are preaching a different gospel. And it's in the context of them saying there's certain dietary restrictions, there's certain days that we must observe. So there's the same issues, the same examples, but it's not the same thing going on. What's different? In the church of Galatia, in the church of Colossae, and we're going to see something similar in Corinthians. We'll look at it more next week. But in Galatians, let's use that as a specific example. These people were saying justification is Jesus plus something else. These people are saying sanctification is Jesus plus something else. They're saying that if you are truly a believer, if you're really saved, this is what you'll look like. You will abstain from these things. You will participate in these things. And Paul says, you are preaching another gospel. You are anathema. That's very different than what's going on in Romans 14. And I have heard people make those parallels. So I want to make clear, we are talking about distinct circumstances. Paul's command regarding the weak and the strong in verse 14 is to call us to unity. Paul would not tolerate in the Roman church someone preaching another gospel. Look, I know you hold to one gospel, you hold to another, you hold to one view of justification, you hold to another. That's okay. Can't we all just get along? It's not what he's saying. So the issues are very different in these churches. The issue centers around this topic of secondary issues. The secondary issues are very difficult to define. And part of the reason they're difficult to define is we all have a secondary issue that we tend to raise to the level of first order issues, and so the lines get very blurred. But for the sake of this discussion and context, let me define how I'm using the term secondary issue. A secondary issue is any issue, any opinion, any belief that we hold that is not clearly defined for us in Scripture. Any doctrine, anything we hold to where the definition in Scripture is not clear, is a secondary issue. We are not talking here about the deity of Christ, okay? That is not a secondary issue. If you eliminate the deity of Christ, you do not have a Christian faith. We're not talking about the impeccability of Christ, the sinlessness of Christ. We're not talking about the virgin birth. We are not talking about anything related to the gospel. If it is related to the gospel, if it's at the heart of the gospel, it is not a secondary issue. It's all those other things. And we'll bring some meat to that as we move through this. Paul's premise is that it is possible, yea, verily required of us, to live in unity with other people in the church that disagree with us on secondary issues. Is this a shocking statement to you, that Christians disagree? That to blow your mind? Is this shocking to you to find out? Maybe you haven't talked to each other. Maybe you've only talked to me. Did you know that there's people in this room that disagree vehemently over secondary issues? I mean, adamant disagreement. Now, maybe I've only heard from both of you individually. Maybe you haven't gotten together yet, but I'm telling you, there are people in this room that disagree with you. Yeah, you even. They disagree with you wholeheartedly. And the answer when someone disagrees with us is not, oh, well, obviously they're not saved. Obviously they haven't understood yet what salvation is. That is not to be our response to people to disagree with us. And it is good to disagree, and it is healthy to disagree. And if you find yourself in a place that is demanding that you agree on all the secondary issues, not the gospel, not the person of Christ, not the work of God, but all the secondary issues, if you find yourself in a place that's saying, we have to agree on all these things, then run, and run fast the other direction, because you're probably in a cult. That's one of the characteristics of a cult, is to demand allegiance to particular views on all the secondary issues. There are some things that we must agree on. There's other things that is okay to disagree. And Paul recognizes, in his wisdom, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that disunity can and does arise over secondary issues. Do Christians, do brothers and sisters in Christ, I mean not you, but others elsewhere, do they ever pull back from people because of disagreement over secondary issues? Do we ever separate from people over secondary issues? Do we ever find ourselves secluding ourselves from others who disagree with us on issues that are not of primary importance? The issue in Rome is different than the issue in Galatia, and we need to know that from the start. The problem is not that they're replacing Christ with vegetarianism. These are believers who have particular convictions about secondary issues and hold those convictions in honor of the Lord. So what is the problem? There's a growing disunity and potential disunity that is a result of differing views over these kinds of issues. In their context, as we said, it's the eating of meat, the drinking of wine, the observing of days. And Paul is saying, I don't want the church to be divided over these things that are of a secondary issue, that are of secondary importance. I don't want there to be disunity in the church of Rome because you disagree on these things down here that are not of primary importance. And the reason I want to linger here, the reason I want to make sure that we get this, is because the problem that's facing the Roman church is a constant threat to destroy any church. And if I might even be more specific, the threat that Paul addresses in Romans 14 and Romans 15 is not only a threat to the church in Rome, it is a threat to San Gabriel Union Church. We will not divide over the deity of Christ. We're not going to divide over that. Because if one guy rises up and says Christ isn't God, then he's out. That's easy. We're not going to divide over that. We're not going to divide. If someone rises up and says, oh, I don't believe in the virgin birth, I don't believe Christ is God, I don't believe in the authority of Scripture, then we say, you know, Lord, bless you as you leave. Those are issues that we will not divide on, but there are those other things that come up that are a constant threat to the church to be potentially divisive. And these problems are always lurking. The potential for disunity over differing views on secondary issues. Now this morning, you may be strong in some areas and weak in others. I am strong in some areas. I am the strong brother in some areas. I am the weak brother in others. But whether you are weak or strong, you are being tempted to sin. There is a temptation that faces the weak and a temptation that faces the strong, and you are being tempted constantly by our enemy to destroy the unity of the church, to destroy the unity that is a gift of the gospel by dividing and being quarrelsome over secondary issues. the object that Paul has in mind is to maintain the unity that is ours in Christ. It's a gift of the gospel that there's unity. We don't have to work at unity. Remember in Ephesians, we looked at this. Ephesians 1 to 3, he lays out this unbelievable, remarkable, glorious foundation of theology. And then first chapter 4, verses 1 to 3, he starts out and says, maintain this unity. The unity belongs to us in Christ. We destroy it. Now, I asked this question. I sent an email, actually, to the elders. I wanted their input on this. I said, what are those areas for us? Maybe it's not the observance of days and red wine and meat. Maybe those aren't the issues. But what are the issues for us? What are those issues facing our church that are potentially divisive? Can I be that specific this morning? I mean, I'm asking your permission. I'm going to do it, but I'd like you to affirm the direction. Here's some of the answers. These are some of the things that we thought of. Maybe education. We have a Christian school here. We don't hide the fact that we're committed to Christian education. We think Christian education is important. Well, not everyone in this room sends their kids to our Christian school. That's potentially a divisive, you don't go to a Christian school. Well, I suppose that's okay for your kid. Oh, you homeschool? Really? How nice. Potentially divisive attitudes. How about worship styles? Oh, that instrument again? That song again? When was that song written? 1965? Nothing good has been written past 1848. You've got to be kidding me, we're singing that song again. How about the way we dress to church? They're wearing shorts at church? This comes up. I know none of you, right? The person that brings this up, they're not here this morning. Right? Pastor, you don't always wear a tie. I'm not sure how comfortable I am with that. Pastor, you wear a coat too often. You don't think churches have split over stuff like that? The way we dress, the way we worship. Alcohol. That's potentially divisive. There are people in this room that feel the freedom in Christ to drink to the glory of God. There's others that don't feel that freedom. Potentially divisive. Holidays. Halloween's coming up. Heaven forbid, right? A true believer doesn't celebrate Halloween. A true Christian wouldn't send their kids out on the streets with all the drug addicts, right? Are you following me? How about politics? Interesting election year coming up. I remember one service, I don't remember what I said, but for some reason this person felt free to have a conversation with me afterwards. They said, Pastor Steve, could you come here for a second? I said, sure, come on. Like, pull me over aside, out of the corner. He's like, okay. Pastor Steve, I'm a Democrat. They were confessing this to me. They had, this is a true story, they had never told anybody in the history of their decades at the church that they were Democrats. Because heaven forbid, right? You don't think that's potentially divisive? The people don't feel those things strongly? How about racial diversity? As the culture around us begins to grow more and more diverse, and as that, Lord willing, that diversity begins to reflect itself more and more in this church, they dress differently, they act differently, they worship differently. What are they? They're moving during worship. You can't move during worship, right? If you hold your hands up, you stay in the same spot. You do it this way because that's the right way to worship. Am I right? These things are potentially divisive, and we have to be on guard for these things. We've identified the people. We've clarified the problem. Thirdly, let's look at the temptation of the weak and the strong. I'll wrap it up, and then we'll pick this up next week. These are the same temptations that we face. Look at the temptation of the strong. Verse 1, he says, as for the one who is weak in faith, he commands, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. Look at verse 3. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains. This particular example, he says, the weak person is the one who says it's wrong to eat meat. I'm only going to eat vegetables. And he says, strong one in this area, strong in faith, the one who recognizes that God has not said you can only eat certain kinds of foods, you have a responsibility. You are not to despise the weak. That is the temptation that faces the strong, to look at the weak in the faith and despise them. It means to treat with contempt. It is to have strong feelings of superiority towards them. To view them as inferior. To view them as Canadian or something, right? They are in my apologies to any Canadians in the house. The strong one, that if you are a strong one in a particular area, then you are faced with the temptation to despise someone who is weak. And you got to stop. But the text doesn't stop there. He doesn't say just stop. You must not despise them. He says you must welcome him. But look at the end of verse 1. Not to quarrel. You don't just welcome him to quarrel. You don't welcome him because this is going to be a fun fight. He's weak, I'm strong, and I am taking him down. Come on in, let's have a conversation. Let me win you over to my side. Let me win you over to my opinion. You are welcoming them without agenda. This is the wrong approach. Let's say there's one brother who feels a particular liberty in the area of drink. They think it is not a sin for them to have a glass of wine. They're not getting drunk, and they drink to the glory of God. They think this is a gift from God, and to God's glory I drink. They never drink in excess. They drink to the glory of God. The wrong approach would be to go to the brother, in this case, the weak brother who abstains, for these reasons, we'll get to that, and say, come on in, I welcome you. And you pull up a chair, pull out a bottle of wine, set out a thing, pop it open, and flaunt your liberty in Christ. Say, look at me, look what I can do in Christ. I am free to do these things, and you are weak. And you fight for your opinion and flaunt your liberty. That is not the approach. He says you are to welcome them. You are to receive them. And Paul uses this is such an interesting word here. He takes a word and he intensifies it in the original to make a point. To receive them, to welcome them, to not just allow them in, but to receive them into our hearts. It implies a sense of warmth and kindness, of genuine love. It's the word when Paul is writing to Philemon and says, I want you to receive Onesimus. It's the word Paul uses. He's saying this, I want you to take him in the way you would take me in. It's the word that John uses in John 14 when John says that Christ is going to prepare a place for us and will receive us. That's the word John chooses to use. Total acceptance, a total enfolding, a bringing in, a sense of warmth, a sense of genuine love. Why? Look at the end of verse 3. For God has welcomed him. God invited him. God called him to be part of the church. God has put him here. God has put her here. God is the one that has set the parameters for who's in and who's out. And he spent 11 chapters telling us what those parameters are. And he says, this person is in. This person is welcomed by God. Who are you to despise them? That's what he says. You welcome them because God has welcomed them. Quickly, the temptation of the weak. There's also a temptation if you're on the weak side of a particular issue. Remember, weak here is the one who's convinced that certain restrictions that are not clearly outlined in Scripture are just simply more pleasing to God. To the weak one, he says, verse 3, do not pass judgment. Do not judge the strong. Do not condemn. Do not stand as judge and jury over your fellow brother. But they're doing something that I disagree with. They're engaged in activities that I have biblical reasons. Maybe no text, but I have biblical reasons to condemn. I have biblical reasons to abstain from. I have a firm conviction in my spirit. I'm doing this in honor of the Lord. I'm doing this in thanksgiving. And I'm convinced that it's more pleasing to God to abstain in this particular activity. Paul says, do not judge those who don't view it the same as you. You say, but in my conscience, I've come to a conclusion. And you're going to be tempted to judge and condemn someone who engages in an activity that violates your conscience. Paul says, stop it. Why? Same reason. Verse 3, because God has welcomed him. Because God has welcomed him. He's going to go on in verse 4. Look at verse 4. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? Whose servant is he? He's the servant of God. It is not your place to stand in judgment. Judgment is coming, and we're going to see that next week, verse 11 and 12. Judgment is coming, and you and I are not the judges. A couple notes. Weakness of faith is not legalism. Please catch this. In Romans 14, when he says there are some who are weak in faith, those that hold to particular convictions because of their conscience, because of their belief of what Scripture teaches, that they give thanks to the Lord, that is not the same as legalism. The temptation of those who are weak in faith is legalism. The temptation is to say, I have decided that before my God, this is my conviction, and so I will abstain from X activity. And if you don't share my conviction, if you don't share my conscience, if you don't also abstain, then you're not as spiritual as me. That's legalism. Legalism is not you holding to any particular conviction. It may be a conviction that's weak of faith. It may be a conviction that does not see the extent of grace in these areas of liberty. But it is not legalism until I apply that same standard of a conscience to someone else and say, now you live up to my standard of godliness and not the standard that's clearly revealed in Scripture. That is the temptation. That is where the weakness leaves. The freedom of conscience, though, note this, is not libertinism. It's not the idea that God simply saves us and now we live how we want. Has he not made that clear in this gospel, in this passage, in this book? It is not, I'm saved. Now, all rules are out the door. All regulations are out the door. I am in Christ now. I just live free. And I flaunt my liberty wherever I can. Both would be violations of the passage. The rest of the chapter and into chapter 15, Paul is going to give us the theological underpinnings for this command, for this relationship. And how are we to reach personal decisions? How are we to live those decisions out on secondary issues in a community of diverse believers? What's the theological foundation for it? And how do I make those decisions of conscience? How do I come to those conclusions for myself? Paul's going to give us those reasons and those ways to make those conclusions. And in the next week or two, we will look at those in detail. But we must not miss this point before we move on. What is at stake here? Why the call to unity? Why is this so important? I will spare you an entire review of the book of Romans, but let me sum it up in these two phrases. The gospel of Christ and the glory of God is at stake. And may the world see us and say, that church, you know what they stand for? They stand for the gospel of Jesus Christ. They stand for the glory of God. Has that not been a theme that has run through this epistle? It's why he wants to go to the ends of the earth. It's the problem that man has, is that he's exchanged the glory of God for a lie. It's the problem that we all have, that we have sinned and fallen short of that glory. Our hope is in the glory of God, chapter 5. Salvation, chapters 9 to 11, is ultimately to show forth the glory of God. It's about the glory of God. To him be the glory, the end of chapter 11. Chapter 15, verse 7, the end of this section. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you. Why? For the glory of God. That's what's at stake, folks, is the world looking at us and us diminishing the glory of God before an unbelieving world because we can't get over ourselves on secondary issues. That's what's at stake. What's at stake is for the world to look at the church and say, I know the most important thing to being a believer is you can't eat meat. That's it. That's the most important thing. You can't dance. You can't drink. You can't fill in the blank. It's all about what we can't do. And Paul says, no, it's about the gospel of Jesus Christ. And for the sake of unity and for the sake of the gospel of God, for the sake of the glory of God, work hard to maintain your unity. Weak ones, stop judging the strong ones. Strong ones, stop despising the weak and come together and welcome one another in the name of Christ because he's welcomed us. He didn't look at us and say, hey, you're weak, you're not in, you're strong, you hold this conviction, you're not in. We're all weak, we're all sinners, we're all helpless. We've sung about it, we've celebrated it. And God said, come in. And now we're going to divide over petty things. Paul says, knock it off. And we need to be on guard. And I let me tell you, as I prayed through this week, and as I reflected on our church, I praise God for where we are right now. I believe with all my heart we are in a healthy spot, but nonetheless, we need to guard against these things because there is grave differences of opinion in these pews. Oh, chairs. See, there's another one, right? Is there not? There's grave differences. And if we're not careful, it will divide us. Just a quick application. Number one, this week, evaluate your convictions. Evaluate in your own life those things that you hold so dear. Evaluate why you hold fast to certain things. Is it because it is the clear revelation of Scripture, or is it your opinion, or your culture, or your background, or your upbringing, or your family? Why are you convinced of the things you're convinced of? We need to evaluate those and test them in light of Scripture. Evaluate your heart. What's your attitude towards those that you disagree with? What's their attitude towards those that are weak or towards those who are strong in particular areas? Are you prone to judge? Are you prone to condemn? And finally, evaluate your priorities. See, we get to Romans 12, and some of you have said this. It's like, man, it's like, oh, it's finally practical. Like Romans is finally practical. This is everyday stuff. Love each other. Obey government. Don't be divided. Romans 12 to 16 does not mean anything without the foundation of Romans 1 to 11. The priority has to be 1 to 11. I will never give up my opinion on a secondary issue if I'm not convinced of the truth of Romans 1 to 11. I won't give it up. It's not worth it. But the glory of God is worth me giving up how I feel. The gospel of Christ is worth me setting aside my opinion for the sake of another, is it not? And so he has laid a huge foundation. And now he says, church, let me call you to these things. Let's pray. Father, I would just ask.